If you would be seated, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20 this morning. Be continuing with our studies in the life of David here. I want to thank you for being with us today. Want to talk to you about a incident that took place in the life of David that may have involved the writing of Psalm 23. But David certainly had the experience of trudging through the valley of the shadow of death. And as we found in last week's sermon, chapter 19, that David, his wife warned him, and he fled through a window, and he was a hair's length away from losing his life. So she told him, if you do not save your life, tomorrow you will be put to death, because there were men outside the door. And the king Saul had determined to do away with David. He was an obstacle for his kingdom. And so there were, as the new moon is coming in our book, in our chapter today, we find that it's a bad mood on the rise. There's bad tidings, bad things going on in relation to David's life. Some very serious things here. So let's look at the valley of the shadow of death, and I want to ask some beginning questions here just for you to think about this morning. But what things give your life significance? What is it that makes up the essential things in your life that make you feel like a person that has some reason or some meaning for the life that you live and that type of thing? What are the things in life that are the makeup of that for you? And what things provide security for you? What we find today in this chapter is that God often dismantles our areas of false security, things that we sometimes draw our meaning and define our life as. God sometimes will take those crutches or those areas of false security, He'll dismantle them and cause us to rethink. Cause us to look again at who we are, at what truly makes up our life, and what where our securities come from, and what makes us and gives to us any significance as those who are created and have been created in the image of God and called in essence to His service. And so, what are the things that are the qualities, the things that make up our life, and what things are important to us? And I think that we constantly need to go back and look to evaluate what those are. And if we have begun to put our security in a false hope, in something that is not going to stand when the rains come and the winds blow and the storms of life hit, So it's important. These areas are important in our lives. And I think that David finds and that God brings about certain things in David's life that we see unfold in this chapter that have to do with building his life as a young man on the proper kinds of security, the proper foundation. I think it's important to God. So let's look. Here's our outline. It's like 42 verses in this chapter. Normally I read the scripture. This morning I'm going to summarize for you. I'm going to read some parts of it and summarize many of our verses. Otherwise we won't get through them. And there are some important lessons here application-wise that would like to deal with. So we need it as a full package. And we need to get to some of those applications, those principles that we would learn. So we're probably not going to read the entire passage this morning, all 42 verses. But the valley of the shadow of death, we find in the first part of our chapter that Jonathan, there's a plan that David and Jonathan actually put together in order to protect David's life. Jonathan is caught unaware here because he and his father are close. They have, from the beginning, been involved in the conflicts with the Philistines and fought many battles. And Jonathan has been there in the king's court with the counsel of King Saul as his son and as a great man of God and a warrior. And so Jonathan is taken back here in chapter 20 as David explains to him, remember just the days before that Jonathan, remember, go back to chapter 19, Jonathan had intervened for David and spoken with his father and talked him out of, because his father had publicly said that he wanted to execute David to the king's court. And Jonathan spoke on his behalf, and Saul took that back. And yet at the same time, he tried to impale David with a spear and then sent these ruffians to David's house that night, that fateful night, with when Michal saved his life and lured him out the window. Then he fled to Samuel. And then Saul sent out these troops to get David, and they fell under God's spirit and prophesied, you'll remember, and then eventually Saul himself came. So what we find in this chapter is that David sneaks back to, it's not Jerusalem, but to Gibeah, where Saul's capital was set up, and he meets Jonathan, and he tells Jonathan that Saul, his father, is trying to take his life still. And Jonathan has a hard time believing that, but let's look at a few of these verses, and we will read this first part. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came. Now that's where he and Samuel the prophet were. And you'll remember it leaves off in chapter 19 with Saul comes to get David, to kill David, and the Spirit of God grips Saul, and he begins to prophesy, and he falls out. He takes his cloak off and goes into these ecstatic utterances and falls down on the ground and becomes incapacitated. And so what we find in verse 1 of chapter 20 is that David fled from Naoth. So Samuel's there. Samuel's an old man at this time. You remember he was old back when he anointed Saul to become king. And now he's very old. And so David can't hang out with with Samuel. Samuel is not of such a shape that he can run around in the wilderness with David, that kind of thing. And so, but David does go, and no doubt he gets counsel from Saul. And I believe that it's here that Saul encourages and instructs David again not to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. I think some of David's wisdom in his response to Saul comes from Samuel and comes from the wisdom of this prophet. And probably David is saying, what do I do? How do I deal with this situation? And Samuel, no doubt, is saying, well, you know, don't take things, matters into your own hands. Don't try to return vengeance for vengeance or evil for evil, but wait and let God deal with Saul. He's dealing with them now, and wait these things out. But then Saul's here. He comes to Naoth, and David flees. So he flees from Naoth and Ramah, and there in verse 1, and he came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? And he said to him, far be it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. So Jonathan's unaware. And David is counting on the relationship with Jonathan that he's had in the past for this to be someone safe to go to. He's a good friend. And David doesn't know if Jonathan knows or not. You know, he's coming back to this this city where Saul had come, sought him out in Naoth. And so he comes back behind him, and he finds Jonathan. And he says, "Your father's seeking my life." And Jonathan's unaware of it. But David doesn't know that he's unaware. He just came to Jonathan because he's a good friend. Verse 3, "Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death.'" So here's where we get the title for our sermon this morning, "The Valley of the Shadow of Death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And David is watching the unfolding of God's sovereign hand of protection, first through Jonathan, making intercession for David with his father, then through God's protecting David when Saul hurled the spear at him for the second time, and then through Michal, his wife, lowering through the window and giving him warning, and ultimately seeing God supernaturally intervene so that the soldiers that Saul sent out and Saul himself were not able to harm David in Naoth there. And so, but the realities are that this guy has the potential of getting killed. Someone very powerful is after his life. And so David has right to be concerned. Verse 4, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do it.'" So Jonathan's friendship wins over and David's sincerity wins over. There's nothing going on with David. Look at verse 5. "So David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is a yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says, it is good, your servant shall be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?'" Okay, let's stop here just a second and think about a couple of these things. First of all, this new moon is coming. And you'll remember that Israel had many different feasts through the year. But what they had each month is, as the new moon came, they had a feast, or they had a festival where there was an offering for their sins for that month, and there was prescribed sacrifices in Leviticus that are given, and in Numbers 28, 11 through 15, Leviticus 23, 7, there's a couple of passages there that talk about Rosh Chodesh, and that's the time of the new moon. And so they were coming upon this period of time, and in Israel in those days they actually had in the nights they would have at the end of the month they would have the night watchman that would go out, and they would be up on the towers looking for the moon, and when they would see that first evening, they would see the new moon, that first sliver that would come about, and they would proclaim it, and the feast would start. So that's how they marked their months each month during those days. And so David designs a plan whereby that when this festival came, that he was going to supposedly be with his family. And this is a little bit deceptive, and so you can deal with those things, the ethics of David's designing a plan to, in a sense, deceive Saul, or to find out what's going on there anyway. So he works out this plan, and it's based on the covenant that he and Jonathan made together in chapter 18. You'll remember that they made a covenant, and Jonathan gave David his armor. And in those days, when a covenant was like a treaty, it was where one person made a verbal agreement, an agreement with another person that they would protect each other to death. And it could happen between individuals or it could happen between families. And so what we have here is David appealing to that covenant that was made with the family. Let's look at verse 9 then. And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers harshly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out in the field." So both of them went out to the field. So here, David and Jonathan, their friendship wins out. And they put this plan together. And David says, "Well, I'm going to go. I'll disappear and hide out. And you tell your father. If your father gets angry when you tell him that I'm gone, when I don't show up for the feast at the new moon, then we'll know that he's determined to kill me." And so it was a plan, a design to figure out exactly what was going on in Saul's heart there. And then he says, "Well, what if he answers you harshly and he's suspicious of you? It could be a problem." Okay, so evidently here, and I'm not going to read these next verses here with 12 through 17, but what takes place is that if Saul answers Jonathan harshly, if he figures this out, because Saul is a very intelligent person and he's very paranoid, and if he figures it out and he answers you harshly, well, what are we going to do? Because he's going to be suspicious, he's going to be following you, he's going to be looking to you because he knows that we're involved together here in this plot. So what do we do in that situation? And Jonathan lays out a plan. He basically says, "Okay, if that happens, then I will let you know." And they lay out something in order to deal with that. But in verses 12 through 17, Jonathan calls David to a covenant. Is that peculiar to you? Because if you remember right, in chapter 18, they had already made a covenant, and Jonathan had given him his armor. And so there was already this treaty between Jonathan and David. And it says that they were bonded together. Aristotle says that that friendship is when one heart became, the heart of one person, the heart of another person beats as one heart together. It's the idea of being bonded or unified in such a way that they're almost thinking and acting as one person. And this is kind of the way that Jonathan and David, their friendship was. But now in these verses, Jonathan calls David to another covenant. He says if you'll look at verse 14 there, he says, "And if I am alive, will you not show loving kindness to me?" Because he said, "I'm going to tell you that you may go in safety from the Lord. But if I'm still alive," okay, so that tells us about some of the danger that's involved in Jonathan going into or working with David here. Jonathan understands, you know, hey, I could lose my life for this, because you don't cross the king, any king. And you may remember again earlier that Saul had already threatened to take Jonathan's life, and the people had saved him before during that fateful battle with the Philistines earlier in these chapters. But he says, "If I'm alive, will you not show me loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And you shall not cut your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. So these two men were drawn together by the grace of God, by the provision of the sovereign and almighty God providing for David, making a way of escape in a time of great trial. These two hearts of these men of faith were drawn together. And what Jonathan calls David to is different from the covenant that was made in chapter 18. How would that be? It's a covenant with his household, isn't it? He's saying, "You shall not cut your loving kindness from my house forever." See, that's different from that first covenant they made. Again, you can look at it in chapter 18. But here he makes a covenant with his house. And he says, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David. Now, here you have to understand that he understands that Jonathan knows that David has been anointed to be king, and that his father stands in the way, and that his father has turned with enmity toward David, and is exercising, and if this is true, if this unfolds this way, that he's exercising wrath toward David, and that God will answer and protect David. So when he says, every one of your enemies, he's acknowledging and recognizing that that is my father, maybe my father as well. And if that's the case, when the Lord takes care of all of this for you, then, and it's complicated, is it not? Because if you understand about how kings were back in that day, these kings would cut off and they would kill entire families to establish and secure their rule. And it was typical for these types of things to happen. So it would, a potential future scenario would be that David would rise to power, and when he came to power, he would cut off all of those that were in rebellion and offered any threat to the security of his kingdom. So that was just typical of that day. It's what kings normally did. And as a result here, Jonathan, looking ahead, sets this covenant in effect with David at this point, a covenant with his household. So the dynasty of David, as it comes about, will not cut off the house and the lineage of Jonathan. And we'll find out things about that later and how that unfolds as God brings David to power as to become the second king of Israel there, and how Jonathan's lineage is protected, actually protected by David himself. And so we find that the covenant is made, and Jonathan designs a plan at this time. He says, you know what? If my father answers harshly and my life comes into danger, then what I will do, rather than coming out to you and blowing my cover, is I'm going to set up a situation where I'll be shooting these arrows out here in this hiding place where you have, and I'm going to have a servant that will fetch the arrows, and I'll tell them what to do. And if it happens as such that this is not true, then I'll shoot it on the side and I'll say, come in. But if this is actually the case that my father's seeking your life, then I will say to the youth, behold, look at verse 22. You'll see his plan there. The arrows are beyond you. Go, for the Lord has sent you away. So that was to be a signal. If Jonathan's life was in danger, if Saul was seeking out and trying to find David through him and realizing that they're in cahoots together, then he would have this plan, and he would be able to secretly tell David to flee, and David would be able to save his life, to preserve his life. So Jonathan, literally at this point, as we see unfolding this chapter, saves David's life. Okay? So let's look and think about I know that we're looking at how God changes things sometimes, and he sometimes brings a plan that is not something that we would ask for. It's not something that, as far as our vision and plan for the future, that we would ask God for. We don't long or look for those times where we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, do we? But it's good to know that when we make our journey through life, and that there are times that we will go through such valleys, and when we do, God is going to be there present with us, as he was with David. And even God's grace is being poured out through the life of Jonathan, his friend, to preserve his life. And God is sovereignly working these events and working these details out. David is taking certain steps of action. He's doing certain things. But behind the scenes, God is orchestrating exactly what he wants and exactly what is needed in David's life. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But I want to think about a little bit about what it means to be a friend. Because you can't look at this chapter without talking about friendship. And friendship is such a needed thing. It's such an important thing for us in our Christian life. It's rare to have a real good close friend. And many times, many people go through life and never have a real close friend like David and Jonathan are close friends. And sometimes we only have, as we go through our journey in life, one or two people that are real close friends. If you have a few close friends like this, then you've been blessed. But I think of, you know, Rodney Dangerfield. He said, "I once told my old man that nobody likes me." He said, "Don't say that. Everybody hasn't met you yet." And Howard Hughes, he said, when he was worth $4 billion, Howard Hughes said, "I would give it all for one good friend." The value, what is the value of a friend? What is the value of friendship? And what is it to have someone like Jonathan that will stand in the gap and protect your life when everything comes down about you? To have a friend like that is of tremendous worth and tremendous value. And I want to just say that part of having that kind of friend is developing the kind of character that we see in both David and Jonathan to be that kind of friend. You can't have that kind of friend unless you build the characteristics, the things that are involved in having that kind of friend. You must be that kind of friend. A friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out, someone has said. And another statement is that a friend is a person who, when you have made a total mess of yourself, does not believe it is a permanent job. Okay, so friends are necessary for us, and friends are the extension of God's grace. And it's something that is of great value, of tremendous worth to us. So a friend loves at all times, according to Proverbs 17:17. Proverbs 18:24, that says, "A man that has friends must show himself friendly." You know, again, the character that is necessary for a good friend to be, it needs to be characteristic of us. We need to build those things, develop those. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, the proverb reads. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another." You know, a good friend doesn't always just tell you what you want to hear. They often will tell you things that you don't want to hear, things that you need to hear. And that's part of good friendship and what it means to have the kind of character to be a good friend to one and to sharpen someone else. It means that you're always concerned about how they appear to others and how they're doing in life and what's going to be a blessing and a benefit to them. And so iron sharpens iron. In Ecclesiastes, it reads that about friends, that two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. And it says also in that chapter that if one falls, then the other will lift his friend up, his brother up. And these are things that are necessary, needful for us, and are the essence of God's grace in our lives. Okay? The Apostle Paul said to his friends, the people in Rome, "But by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed." There's a blessing that we have. Friends cause joy. And the Apostle Paul was going through many hardships, but he took joy in the relationship that he had with brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the way the body of Christ should be, enjoying and rejoicing in our relationship together and knowing refreshment. It's my firm belief that God's body, the body of Christ, should be a place of refuge for God's people. It should be at a place where you know you're not going to be picked to death. You're not going to be criticized to death. that you're going to be with friends, that with people that will tell you the truth, and that will exercise honesty and genuine concern for you. And that's what the body of Christ needs to be made up of. It should be a place where we're refreshed together.